On there. Why don't I lead us in prayer as we come to this passage of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us in the Bible, and we pray now that as we consider these words and actions of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, that you would speak to each one of us, that you'd help us to trust in him as the Saviour and Lord that we all need. And we pray this in his great name. Amen. Well, over the past few months, we've been renovating our house, which has been a bit of fun for us, and it's involved a lot of decisions. Almost a daily basis, I've been receiving a phone call from the builder or someone, and they want me to make a decision, and it's usually something I've never considered before in my life, like the placement of towel racks, or the pattern or the shape of the skirting boards, the gloss on the floor polish, even which type of white paint that you want on the wall or the ceilings. I thought there was just white, but actually there's lots of different types of white, it seems. And now, at the time, these decisions can feel quite important. You're going to have to live with them day by day in your house, and you don't want to make the wrong choice. You certainly can't sit on the fence, because there's usually a tiler or some other tradesman there, and they need to know right away. But actually, after a week and a half back in our house now, many of these decisions actually seem pretty inconsequential. As you get on with life, you just sort of see them for what they are. First world problems, things on par with what kind of brand you're going to choose for your breakfast cereal. Now, there's lots of insignificant decisions like that we make day to day in our lives. But in this morning's text, the Bible lays before us the most important decision that you can make in your life. And it's a decision of how you will respond to the claims of Jesus Christ. It's a decision that really does matter, because if you trust and follow him as Lord, it will change your whole life. If his claims are right, this is what will directly impact your eternity. It's also a decision, I think, that requires a very clear response. There's no sitting on the fence with Jesus. As he says here in verse 32, you're either with him or against him. So as we each have to consider this important decision, let's take a look this morning at this section of the Bible from Matthew 12 and the Jesus we encounter here. To set the scene, by this stage, his ministry is in full swing. He's been healing, teaching, doing all sorts of miracles. And here in verse 22, a man is brought to Jesus who bears the physical and spiritual marks of our broken world. He's possessed by a demon, he's blind, and he's mute. And it's hard to imagine how challenging this man's life would have been. This is a society without any kind of welfare support, and people had a deep fear of evil spirits. But in an instant, Jesus turns his whole life around, healing him so he can both talk and see. And such an incredible display of power from Jesus leaves the people watching on astonished in verse 23. They're so impressed, they even start to wonder, could this be the son of David? And by son of David, they're referring to a promised king, a king God had promised, called the Messiah, one who would come from David's line. It was promised in the Old Testament that he would come and rescue God's people and establish an everlasting kingdom. So they're asking here, could this guy really have arrived? His amazing power over evil and sickness, well, it certainly suggests that this could be the Messiah. But as the crowd begins to take steps of faith towards Jesus, the Pharisees, those religious leaders at the time, they have the total opposite response. They try and destroy his credibility. They seem threatened by the suggestion of Jesus being the Messiah, and they counter in verse 24, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Can you hear what they're saying here? They are attributing Jesus' miraculous work to the devil. He's driven by some sort of evil power, they're saying. But listen to how Jesus interprets their response to him in verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" Now, Jesus is making an obvious point of logic here. If you think of any corporation, any political party, any church, any organization that's divided by infighting, by civil war, particularly amongst the leadership, well, it's finished. How can that organization stand? I was talking to a guy recently who was telling me about a church he used to be part of, and there was a serious conflict amongst the leadership. And it completely destroyed the church to the point where they had to shut. A house divided against itself will not stand. So Jesus is saying it's a completely foolish argument from the Pharisees to suggest that you would use demonic power to drive out demons. If that was the case, if that was Jesus' mission, well, it would be doomed to failure. A house divided cannot stand. So the Pharisees' response to Jesus is so illogical. Well, what lies behind it? Jesus said these things because, verse 25, he knew their thoughts. Later on in verse 34, he declares that the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And see, Jesus has the ability to use the Pharisees' words to diagnose the problems of their hearts. It reveals, their words reveal spiritual blindness, a hard-hearted refusal, despite the evidence before their eyes, to believe in this Messiah that God has sent to rescue the world. Now, I want to acknowledge, as we come to this passage as 21st century Westerners, we live in a society that is very skeptical about this kind of thing, about evil and demons and powers. And yet surely as we turn on the news every night and we hear the kind of things that human beings are capable of, I'm thinking at the moment about the horrible prevalence of sexual abuse and assault that we seem to be hearing about that's being uncovered. And there's so many other examples of things that would only be described as evil in our world. Don't we wonder, where does all that come from? The Bible's explanation is that, however it might seem on the surface, yes, there is a demonic realm. Evil powers do exist. Satan is real. And his goal is to take people away from God. To take people away from God and then encourage them towards evil through lies and deception and temptation. But the good news is that Satan's kingdom and power is no match for the greater kingdom of God. So in contrast to the Pharisees' illogical analysis of Jesus' work here, look at how he explains his own actions in verse 28. He says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." See, Jesus' miracle here is his evidence that a more powerful kingdom is breaking into reality. Satan is being pushed back as the kingdom of God is proclaimed, as Jesus does works that begin reversing the curse that has come into the world since the beginning. Sickness is healed, evil is overcome, sins are forgiven. That curse is beginning to be reversed, and it demonstrates that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And all this anticipates the work Jesus is directing everything towards in his life, the work when he will defeat Satan's power in his death and resurrection. And the main power, the main weapons that the devil wields against humanity are sin and death. And at the cross and resurrection of Jesus, those things are completely destroyed. Jesus gives us an illustration of what he's in the process of doing in verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. And in this illustration, Jesus is saying that Satan is that strong man who's been bound by a stronger man in Jesus, so that Jesus can plunder his house, so that he could rescue men and women from evil, sin, and death, until the day when he returns, when that final judgment comes to seal Satan's fate. So here in Matthew 12, this incident of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man, well, it reveals a battle that's going on between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. But it's a battle that's not just sort of taking place out there, it's a battle that affects each one of us, as we have that battle in our sinful hearts, as we're prone as sinful people towards the lure of evil. And so as Jesus takes on the Pharisees here, I want us to feel the challenge as well. The challenge as we reflect on our own lives and especially our response to Jesus. Because he makes it very clear here that the response you have to Jesus reveals whose side are you on in this battle between God and evil. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So with that in mind, I want to spend the rest of the time that we have laying out three challenges that I think are here in this passage and help us to consider our own response to Jesus. And the first challenge is about forgiveness and judgment, verses 30 to 37. Jesus warns very clearly here that there is a day that's coming, a coming day of judgment. And given the reality that the Pharisees' words here reveal, that we as human beings are evil, we have evil in our hearts, well, especially for them, things don't bode well. He says in verse 33, a tree is recognized by its fruit. In verse 34, Jesus sees them as a brood of evil vipers. And maybe that's a reference to the father of lies, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And so he warns of the grave danger these Pharisees are in, a danger of condemnation. Verse 36 and 37, but I tell you, everyone will have to give account on that day of judgment for every empty word spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And I'm sure as we hear the words of Jesus here, we start to feel a little bit uneasy as well. Just think the idea of having to give account for every word that you have ever spoken. Just imagine if there was a secret tape that recorded every word that's come out of your mouth throughout your whole life. This week we've seen in the media that our defence minister found herself in trouble for comments she thought was making behind closed doors only to her staff. It's embarrassing, it's shameful when those things come out. We've heard about Harry and Meghan. They're doing their big reveal with Oprah, and they're going to tell us what happens behind the closed doors of the royal family. The papers seem to be picking up also rumours about what they're really like behind closed doors as well. And it's easy to mock the failures of people in public positions, people who are under the scrutiny of the media and the public eye. But aren't we thankful that we're not under that kind of scrutiny? Think about what you've said behind closed doors. The ungracious, judgmental comments, the envy, jealousy, lust, hatred, cynicism and gossip that we've all been guilty of. Jesus warns that there is such a thing as a day of judgment coming, where all our behaviour will be called to account before the throne of God Almighty. And given the Bible's verdict that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, given what we all know about our moral failures, that's a pretty frightening prospect. And that's where Jesus' words, just a few verses earlier, provide a gracious challenge for us in verses 31 and 32. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I'm sure we all want to know, what is this about, this unforgivable sin? That's the big question as we confront this passage. I'll get to that in a moment. But before we get there, don't miss this incredible offer Jesus makes here in verse 31. He says, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. Yes, there's one exception, but don't miss all the sins that can be forgiven. That terrible lie you once told and still feel guilty about. That relationship you ruined in anger. A lustful addiction to pornography. An abortion. Your failure as a parent or as a spouse. Every sin and slander can be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Because he came into the world to die for all your sins, past, present, and future. Come to trust in him and you receive the gift of a clean conscience, of the absolute assurance that on Judgment Day there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead of condemnation, we have the promise of open arms, of a Saviour ready to welcome you into his perfect kingdom. Not because we deserve it, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the good news that Jesus is holding out here. Forgiveness is possible for anything. So what about this sin that can't be forgiven in this age or the next? Here it's described as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, speaking against him. And if you think about the Holy Spirit's role in salvation, I think it helps us to understand what's going on here. Holy Spirit's role is to open the minds and hearts of sinful people so that we're actually able to embrace Jesus as our Saviour. His job is to apply the work of Jesus to the individual believer. So remember right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when John the Baptist prophesied in Matthew 3 that he would baptise people with the Holy Spirit. That's what has to happen for sinful people to come to faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit has to draw them to faith in him. And so with that in mind, I think the unforgivable sin here is really to resist that work of the Holy Spirit. It's the determined, resolute, self-conscious rejection of Jesus after the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that he is God's Messiah. It's the kind of thing we're seeing from the Pharisees here, suppressing the truth, rejecting the Saviour that God has sent to rescue you. An analogy might be if you were drowning at sea and someone threw you a flotation device, a blow-up device, and you picked up a stick that was floating in the water and smashed the only means of your salvation. Well, that's going to mean you'll miss out on the salvation. You'll miss out on the rescue you need because you're rejecting the only means by which you can be forgiven, the only means by which you can be saved, the only means by which you can be made ready for Judgment Day. And if you keep on rejecting Jesus like that through your lifetime, rejecting the work of God to bring you to faith in him, well, that is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. So the challenge from Jesus then is to repent of this Pharisee-like attitude, to stop resisting the truth that you know to be true and to bow the knee before Jesus. And I'm going to say, if that's you here this morning, if you're wondering, have I committed this unforgivable sin? If you know that Jesus is a Saviour and you know you need to stop resisting him, well, actually, the best thing you could do is to stop, to repent, put your trust in him. I don't think you have committed the unforgivable sin because the very fact you're drawn to faith in him is evidence that you are not guilty of that. And so the best way we can avoid this sin is to embrace Jesus as our Saviour and to keep on embracing him with the confidence that even when we do mess up in our lives, even when we do fail, that he offers us forgiveness for everything else. So turn around, trust in him before it's too late, before your heart becomes hardened against him like the Pharisees. Well, there's two more challenges. I'll move through these last few verses a bit more quickly. And the second challenge here is about the only sign we need. The first, what we see here is these Pharisees, they're looking for a sign. They want a sign to prove to them who Jesus is. And what's Jesus' response in verse 39? A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, Jonah's a book in the Old Testament. I think Troy preached on that for us last year, so you can go back and find it on our website. But there's lots of parallels we could try and draw between Jesus and Jonah. The main one that seems to be drawn here in Jesus' words is that just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus will have 3 days between his death and resurrection. Now, you might be wondering about the maths there because he died on Friday and he was raised on Sunday. Jews counted the days as partial days. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's your 3 days. So he's giving a sort of general statement here. And he's saying that the only sign you should need to know that he is the Messiah from God is Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the ultimate demonstration of God's love for the world, as the Son died for our sins, as he was raised by God, vindicating him as that Messiah, the one with the power to give life and salvation to all who believe in him. So just as Jonah's 3 days in the fish was the means of salvation for the Ninevites, the people he went to preach to after that. Well, so Jesus' death and resurrection is that sign, is that means of salvation for humanity, for anyone who will see in his death and resurrection the means of God's salvation. But here's the challenge that Jesus lays before these Pharisees. Nineveh, the people that Jonah went to, well, they only got an 8-word sermon from him. That's all they got, an 8-word sermon about coming judgment. And how did they respond? They repented. And they trusted what Jonah said. So Jesus says to these Pharisees, how will you respond to the much greater sign of Jesus' death and resurrection? How will you respond to this amazing miracle he does here in chapter 12, demonstrating his power over evil? Will you put your faith in him as that saviour you need? Or will you continue like the Pharisees to find excuse after excuse for your unbelief? I don't have time for Jesus. I'm busy. I've got my career to worry about that. I'll worry about Jesus later on in life. I'm an intelligent person. I can't believe the claims of the Bible. But have you actually properly investigated them? When it comes to Jesus, neutrality is not an option. You can't sit on the fence with him. I don't have time to unpack the comments in verses 43 to 45 about evil spirits. Come and ask me about those later. But basically, in a nutshell, Jesus is saying evil will flourish in a person, in a generation that fails to trust in Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can drive out evil and stop its influence over your life. So the challenge is, see him, see his death and resurrection as the only sign you need. And thirdly, Jesus finishes this challenge with a third challenge for his disciples about who his true family is. In verses 46 to 50, we find Jesus' mother and his brothers coming to visit. His response is quite interesting. He replies to them, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he says, "Here are my mother, here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." See, the third challenge here is if we want to be part of Jesus' family, it's going to involve our whole life. A follower of Jesus is not someone who only trusts him as Lord, as Saviour, but also as Lord, who seeks to allow his will to be the determining factor in your life. And the first step is to put your trust in Jesus. That's the will of the Father for you, to trust in him. But then you want to submit all of your life to Jesus as Lord. My finances, my behaviour at work, my family relationships, my friendships, how I spend my weekends, all of my life belongs to Jesus. And that might seem like a huge cost, giving everything over to Jesus, but remember who is asking. Remember, he's the one who promises to forgive every one of your sins. He's the one who died and rose again for you. He's the one who invites you to belong to his forever family, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. There's a big decision here. It's a decision that the Pharisees seem to miss, or have the wrong response to, but it's one that we each need to consider this morning. Who is Jesus to you? Is he the Messiah, God's King, sent to rescue the world? Will you put your trust in him as the one you need to find forgiveness with God? Don't miss God's sign to repent and to follow him. Judgment is coming. But this morning, God offers you an invitation to be free from condemnation. You're invited to have a place in his family, to see Jesus as this Messiah that you and I so desperately need. So friends, let me encourage you, don't resist. Repent and come to faith in Jesus. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we see Jesus in his life, in his teaching, in his ministry, and ultimately in his death and resurrection, we can see that he is the Messiah, the rescuer God has sent to save the world. So I want to pray for everyone here this morning, whether you're someone who's believed that for a long time or someone who's just considering investigating the claims of Jesus. I pray you'd help all of us to trust in him as that Saviour and Lord we need. I pray that for those who do follow Jesus already, that you'd help us keep submitting to his will for our lives, Help us to rejoice in the fact that we have a place in his family, and help us to honour him as the King over all. And we pray this all in his great name. Amen.